Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would be taking your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 as we continue to make our way through 1 Samuel. It's somewhat of a lengthy passage, but the most important thing we can do this morning is read God's Word and hear from Him. And so we'll take time to read all of chapter 25, and then we will take a minute to pray and to ask for the Lord's help. So 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. "There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young man turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seas of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause or grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you. You have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him all these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we pray right now and ask that you would be at work within us. Father, we come here this morning with our only hope fixed on the finished work of Jesus Christ that stands in our place. Father, we know that if not for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be without hope this morning. But Father, because he has died in our place, because he has risen from the grave, because he now lives and intercedes for us at your right hand, you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding. And so, Father, we ask that your spirit give us that very understanding through the truth of your word this morning. Our desire is to know more of who you are. And so, Father, as we pray every week, as we plead with you every week, we pray that you would guide our understanding of your word. I pray that you would protect my words this morning. Allow me to only say what is true of you. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn what you intend us to see in this passage, to help us to depend on you in our struggle and fight against sin, to put sin to death in our lives, that we would be the kind of men and women who are willing to be held accountable and willing to listen to others. We are so thankful for this church and for the faithful brothers and sisters you have provided for us. And I pray that this passage would just remind us of how thankful we ought to be for that very reality. And so, Father, point us to Jesus this morning. Help us to see our desperate need for him, that he might be exalted as we lean on him, depend upon him, and fix our hope in him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen David face down numerous enemies throughout 1 Samuel as we've arrived at chapter 25. Of course, the Lord has helped him every step of the way. When we learned that when he was just a shepherd boy, he even was able to take out lions and bears with his bare hands, right? It was, he faced them down and killed them. It said he grabbed them by the beard. We've read about him facing down the Philistine giant Goliath and killing him with the sling and taking his own sword and cutting off his head. We've heard of him defeating tens of thousands of the Philistines. Just a few weeks ago, we were reminded of his ability in battle, in war, to take this group of a few hundred, 400 to 600 ragtag, downcast men and go and rescue the people of Keilah from the invading Philistines. We've seen Saul track him down numerous times. We've seen Saul hurl spears at him, but the Lord has protected him. Every step of the way, he's refused Saul to even know where David is dwelling. He has protected David. He has been with David, protecting him from his enemies and those who seek his life. The enemy in chapter 25, however, is not what it seems at first. It's a much more cunning enemy. And this enemy is perhaps the greatest threat that David has faced thus far, the greatest threat to his life, the greatest threat to his future reign as the king of Israel. Yet, as before, God continues to faithfully watch over David, continues to protect David from every enemy, including this cunning, deceptive, and deadly threat. So who is this great enemy? What is this great threat that David is facing? Nabal, after all, doesn't seem like a worthy opponent, so it's certainly not him that we are thinking of. It's not Nabal, and for that matter, it's not any other man. The greatest threat that David is facing is the reality of sin and the daily temptation that we all face, as David faced, to place ourselves in the position that God alone deserves. That's been the temptation from day one, right? That was the temptation for Adam and Eve in the garden when God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, well, God just doesn't want you to know what he knows. Don't you want to be like God? And so Eve, while Adam, her husband, was standing with her, ate of the fruit because ultimately she wanted and he wanted to be like God. It's an ever-present danger. And what we will see in this chapter, even if we defeat the temptation one day, it rears its ugly head the next day. It is an ever-present enemy in our lives. As long as we live in this broken world, until the new heavens and the new earth, until Christ comes and establishes his reign, this is the enemy we face day by day. It is an inescapable enemy of the broken world, because we are all born with the sin nature inherited from Adam and Eve as part of the curse that God put on mankind. We are experts in rebelling against God. We either want to ignore him or we seek to replace him. You see, you and I know the enemy David faces in this chapter all too well. This is not a foreign concept to us. We share this common enemy of David. But here's the really good news that shines through in this chapter. God is no less able to help us defeat that enemy than he was able to help David defeat any other enemy that he faced. Just as David defeated Goliath with God's help, as he defeated the Philistines with God's help here, God will provide for David so that he can face down this enemy of temptation to sin. This is what we will see in chapter 25, that the Lord is able to protect us from the enemy we face every day, the enemy of sin and temptation. And so this chapter gives us three helpful guidelines to as we seek to trust in the Lord's help as we battle against sin. So here they are. We're simply going to work through these one at a time as we see them laid out in chapter 25. Number one, we need to recognize the sinful temptation to be like God. Recognize the sinful temptation to be like God. Number two, we need to be willing to accept faithful rebuke as a gift from the Lord. Accept faithful rebuke as a gift from the Lord. And finally, number three, we must trust the Lord's justice. Recognize, accept, and trust. Let's look at number one. Recognize the sinful temptation to be like God. Look with me at verses 1 through 13. Now, we just need to mention quickly what the author Samuel only mentions quickly, which is that Samuel has now passed away. You see that three simple words there at the beginning of verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. By the way, sometimes this can be confusing when it comes to something like 1 and 2 Samuel. We sometimes think because the book bears his name that he wrote the whole book. Well, Samuel wasn't around for 2 Samuel, so that's not the case. And so it bears his name because he was the main driving character of the first portion of 1 Samuel. But now Samuel has died. He's only mentioned briefly here, and I think this brevity is intentional to communicate God's faithfulness. You see, our temptation can be when faithful leaders of our generation pass on, we can be tempted to think, well, what's God going to do now, right? What's he going to do now? But the reality is Samuel's been the driving force. He's been the faithful man all along. But even when he moves on, God remains faithful. God remains sovereign. God's still carrying out his purposes. And so even though Samuel is no longer with us, God remains faithful. So Samuel has passed away, and David continues to be on the move. As we've seen over the last few weeks, and Chris reminded us last week, David is going all over the place, right? He is constantly on the move, trying to escape the threat that Saul is posing to him. And so here it says he is gone down, the second half of verse 1, into the wilderness of Paran. And it is there that we are introduced to these two new individuals. And verse 2 begins to describe this man. It tells us about this man that it is about to introduce to us. It says, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. This man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, notice what the author of 1 Samuel first tells us about this man. The first thing he tells us about this man is how wealthy he is. Not his name, not his character, not the kind of man he is initially. I point this out because it stands in sharp contrast to Job, for example. When we read about Job in Job chapter 1, the first thing the author of Job says about Job is that he was blameless, that he was upright, that he feared God, that he turned away from evil. And then later, verse 3 of Job chapter 1 says, also Job was wealthy. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 female donkeys. You see, Nabal is literally a man who is defined by his possessions, which says something about who he is. And it's after we learn about his possessions that we are then introduced to he and his wife in verse 3. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman, Abigail, was discerning and beautiful. And we're going to see that play out in the rest of chapter 25. The man, however, was harsh and badly behaved. And we're going to see that play out in the rest of chapter 25. This is a man who is known mainly for what he owns and how terrible of a person he is, right? Not a great legacy. That's not how any of us would certainly want to be described. In fact, everybody knows just how terrible of a human being Nabal is. Whenever he's talked about, it doesn't matter if one of his servants is talking about him, if his own wife is talking about him, if the author of Samuel is talking about him, they all agree he is a terrible human being. His servant calls him a worthless man. His wife later calls him a worthless man. The author of Samuel says he is a harsh and badly behaved man. He is a terrible human being by any measure. His reputation preceded him. And David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep, which meant that Nabal was geographically close to David. David had been protecting Nabal's shepherds. And so if Nabal's going to shear his sheep, he's got to be close to where David was, because David was protecting the shepherds, and where the shepherds are, the sheep are, right? So Nabal's close by. It's the time of shearing, which apparently was a time of feasting, a time of throwing parties. You see that in verse 8. It says, therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. So this time of shearing is important. It was a time of feasting, much like the harvest we read about in Ruth when they bring in the grain. It's a time of celebration and feasting. And so here they're shearing the sheep, bringing in the wool, and it's a time of feasting and celebrating. And it makes sense. It helps us understand verse 4, when it says, when David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent men to say, hey, Nabal, will you share with us? Because he knew Nabal would have been preparing a massive amount of food. And so David knows, hey, this is a time when things are going to be ready. It shouldn't be a problem for Nabal to share with us what he has. And the reason David wants to do that is because, as we read in verse 7, his shepherds have been with David. That they've done them no harm. They missed nothing when they were with us. They provided protection for them while they were in the wilderness. This would have been significant because remember, multiple times in 1 Samuel now, we've read about all the Philistine raids. The Philistines are continuously raiding the land. Nabal is an Israelite. He's a Calebite. He's of the tribe of Judah. And the Philistines have been raiding the land. We just read about it in chapter 23. They had taken over the city of Keilah. We read about it at the end of chapter 23 when Saul's chasing down David and the Lord raises up the Philistines to come on a raid. So Saul's called away from chasing David. I mean, it's a continuous threat to the people of Israel. So David providing protection for the possessions, the wealth of Nabal against the raiding bands of the Philistines was a huge deal. I mean, I don't know what the price of a private security firm would have been in Israel in these days, but it wouldn't have been cheap, right? And David is saying, look, I provided a service to you. The least you can do is share some provisions for my men. So that's the trade that David is seeking here. It is a more than reasonable request. This is not an unreasonable request on the part of David. Now, based on what we've been told, we should not be surprised at Nabal's response. Look at verse 10 and how Nabal responds. Nabal answered David, David's servants, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There's lots of servants leaving their masters. He's essentially saying, David is a nobody. I don't care about David. Now, Nabal fully knew who David was. Like, word had spread. You can see that in Abigail's speech. People knew that he was anointed to be the next king. I mean, my goodness, the Philistines knew about the song the ladies had sung, right? David kills his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. Like, he knew who David was, and he's playing it down. He's saying, look, I don't care who David is. It's not my business. And just look at how many personal pronouns Nabal uses in refusing to provide for David. You see that there in verse 11. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to David? Right? Nabal is all about himself, what belongs to him. This is Nabal putting himself in the place of God, right? He's saying, look, it all belongs to me. It's mine. I'm going to do with it what I want, right? That's a unrighteous view of our possessions. Our possessions are not our own. They are given to us by God to be stewards of and to use wisely and to use generously. But here's Nabal in sin, refusing to share with the very man who has provided protection for his people because he is so materialistic and greedy and selfish that he can't imagine providing for those outside of his own little kingdom, his turf. But here's the problem. When David hears this response, sin is also crouching at David's door. It's not just that Nabal is sinning. It's not just that Nabal is putting himself in the place of God. David is facing down that same temptation. You see that in verse 13, when he hears that Nabal refuses to provide provisions for his men, he says, put on your swords, let's go. 400 men armed with swords are ready to go wipe out Nabal and his entire household. They leave 200 men to protect the baggage. Remember, there are invading Philistines, and so he has to leave men behind to protect their provisions they have there in the wilderness. This is the 600 men we learned about back in chapter 23 that have gathered themselves to David. And David is ready to go and to take his vengeance on Nabal. Now, here's what's stunning about this. Just last week in chapter 24, Chris helped us see a similar situation that David faced. He's hiding in the cave. And God providentially causes Saul to have to use the bathroom, right? To have to go into the cave. He has no idea that David's in there. Saul's there in the dark of the cave. David is there, and he can, with no effort whatsoever, drive his sword through Saul's chest. This man who has tried to track him down, who has thrown spears at him, who has tried to literally pin David to the wall, is right next to him in the dark cave, ready to be struck down. And Chris told us as he preached through chapter 24 last week, reminded us that David, chapter 24, verse 7 says, David had to persuade his men to let Saul live. He had to plead with them, like to persuade them and say, no, it's not our job to kill Saul. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's what David had preached to his men just a few days ago. And then when he is speaking to Saul in verse 12 of chapter 24, he says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Right? David is trusting in the vengeance of the Lord. He's saying, "Vengeance is not mine. It belongs to God. Even though I can strike you right now, I will not do it." You see, David is trusting in what Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. It belongs to the Lord." And when Paul, the Apostle Paul, is interpreting that Old Testament passage in Romans 12:19, he says to you and to me, a command from God, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, David is living that out in chapter 24. David is living it out. But now in chapter 25, when someone doesn't share provisions with him that he deserves, he's ready to shed blood and to kill every man in Nabal's house. He is giving in to temptation. You see, when we take vengeance into our own hands, we are placing ourselves in God's position. We are, as I've already mentioned, repeating the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. Out of a desire to be like God, we are rebelling against God. Scripture is clear. Romans 12:19 is clear that we are to leave vengeance to the Lord. And he calls us to trust him enough for that. He calls us to trust him that the sinful wrong done to you, he will deal with it, whether in this life or in the next, or it was dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, this is one of many reasons why we are called to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ and not take vengeance against them for the wrongs they do to us, because what they deserve has already been paid by Jesus. There is no vengeance left for them. Therefore, what does Jesus say to us? Forgive as you have been what? Forgiven. Vengeance is the Lord's. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it enough when your brother or sister sins against you to forgive them and not seek vengeance against them? We're called to trust God's justice and not deliver justice ourselves. Now, quick point of clarification. This doesn't mean you have to be against the criminal justice system. Romans 13 is clear that governments are instruments of God, that they are given authority by God. Therefore, desiring justice through means of the court, through the justice system, is a good and godly desire. So when we say vengeance is the Lord's, it doesn't mean that you therefore shouldn't press charges against someone who does you wrong. That's not what it's saying. It's saying give it to God. And one way God executes his justice is through government authority. So don't hear me saying we should never want justice to be carried out at all. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's not your job as an individual. And that's hard. But it is one way in which we can demonstrate and display that we trust God. That whether it's in this life or the next, the wrong done to you will be dealt with. Vengeance will come. Justice will be served. Let's not be tempted like David to put ourselves in place of the Lord. So David is on the edge of serious sin and rebellion against the Lord as he arms his 400 men to go and to strike down Nabal in his home. But here's the unbelievable good news, then, the grace of God on display. Just as God has protected him from his previous enemies, he's also ready to protect David from this enemy of sin and temptation. And so let's look at our second way to fight against sin and to trust in the Lord. We must accept faithful rebuke as a gift from the Lord. Accept faithful rebuke as a gift from the Lord. Look at verses 14 through 17. We have this brave young man. We don't know his name, but yet he will go down as a brave man who was a man God used to rescue David in the midst of this situation. This man goes, this young man, one of Nabal's men, goes and tells Abigail what has happened between David and Nabal. And he reiterates what David has already said, that David provided protection for them. You see that there in verses 15 and 16, they were good to us. We suffered no harm. We didn't miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. In other words, continual, unrelenting protection that David and his men provided over and over and over again. Every day, every night, they were a wall of protection to the wealth and possessions of Nabal. And yet Nabal still is refusing to provide for them. And so the servant tells Abigail in verse 17, so know that David intends harm against Nabal and against his home. Look at the end of verse 17, what the servant says to Nabal. He is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Now, this is going to be the ultimate contrast between Nabal and David, right? Here we are, and in verses 1 through 13, both men are moving towards sin. Nabal's already sinning, placing himself in position of God, believing that everything belongs to him. He doesn't need to give anything to anybody else. And David is now placing himself in position as God to take vengeance for himself, right? They're on the edge of temptation. But what will ultimately separate these two men is that one is willing to listen and one is not. Nabal is an unapproachable man. His servant knows it. That's why his servant went to Abigail instead of Nabal. It's like, he's such a worthless man. People cannot even talk to him. Listen, brothers and sisters, that is a dangerous place to be. Don't be like Nabal. Don't be the kind of person that has the reputation that, you know what, don't even bother to talk to them because they're not going to listen to you anyway. You don't want to be that person. You and I desperately need others to help us see our sin. Just think how dangerous it is to be that kind of person, to have someone say about you, don't even bother to talk to them. They're not going to listen anyway. When that's true of you, you cut yourself off from what Hebrews 3:13 says that you desperately need. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need to exhort others, but guess what that also means? You need to be exhorted so that you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, my goodness, David a few days ago was able to resist the temptation to put a sword through Saul's chest, and now here he is ready to give in to it in a moment. Sin is deceitful, it is deceptive, and it is coming for you. And if you were like Nabal, you're not going to have anybody willing to call you out on it and to protect you from it. Now, remember the opposite of Nabal we saw in verse 3 is his wife Abigail. He's a terrible guy. She's an amazing woman, right? Nabal married up, to say the least. Abigail wasn't just beautiful. She was also discerning. And of course, that is the most important thing here in this context. She is a discerning woman. And so she immediately gathers up provisions that she and Nabal own. Ultimately, in this culture, it would have been Nabal's provisions, but she gathers them up, 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 fully prepared sheep. Remember, the feast was being prepared, so these things were ready to go. 5 fully prepared sheep, 5 seahs of grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs. And notice again what verse 19 says as she's gathering all these things up. What does it say? She did not tell her husband Nabal. This tells us 2 things. One, again, Nabal can't be spoken to. She can't even tell him. He's unapproachable. Secondly, it tells you just how wealthy Nabal was, that she can take 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 fully prepared sheep, 5 seeds of grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs, and she's not even worried about him noticing. This is how much he has. You take that much from my house, I'm going to notice. Right? I mean, all of us would notice, right? This is an enormous amount of stuff. This would empty out any other family's cupboards, but it's no big deal. She doesn't have to tell him. So Abigail's sprinting off to cut off David before he attacks Nabal. She arrives in verses 23 and 24 in time to cut him off before he gets there. Verse 23 says she falls down before his feet. And now from verse 24 all the way from verse 31, we have Abigail's speech to David, which ultimately is the central part of this passage, what she says to him. She says in verse 24, look, let Nabal's guilt be on me. Place it on me. I'm going to stand in Nabal's place and I'm going to do right. I didn't know about the situation, David. I'm going to correct what Nabal messed up. She says, look, don't have any regard for him. That's verse 25. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Look, husbands and wives, I would encourage you, have a rule in your marriage not to talk negatively of your spouse to other people. Make it a rule. But if he's as terrible as Nabal, maybe there's an exception, right? Right? If an army is coming to kill your husband and you need to stop them, you have permission to talk bad about your husband, okay? If that's what's going to save him. So Abigail says, look, I know he's a worthless guy. I'm going to stand in his place. I've brought all these provisions for you. Please accept them from your hand. But what I want to really focus in on is what she says to him in verse 26. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. That is the key phrase of this passage, and it's repeated in some form or fashion three different times. The Lord is restraining you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. She says it again at the end of her speech in verse 31. My Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And then David says it again in his response to her in verse 33, blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. Here Abigail is providing this firm yet gentle rebuke of David. She is saying, don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't let this blood be on your hands. Let the Lord work salvation. So that one day you won't be sitting on the throne and people will be saying, he got there because he did it himself. Instead, they'll be saying, he got there because God put him there. What a faithful rebuke from this faithful, discerning woman. This is what David needed to hear. She was fully aware of who David was. We see that in the pronouncement she places over him in verses 28 through 30. She knows he is the future prince of Israel. She is God's gift to David to protect him from working salvation for himself, from having blood guilt on him. Now, how does David respond? The exact opposite of Nabal. He listens to her. Look, she's a nobody. He doesn't know Abigail. He doesn't have a clue who she is, other than Nabal's wife. But when David hears truth, he knows it, and he's willing to listen. The future anointed king of Israel is willing to listen to this faithful woman. And he says in verse 32, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Just pause there. He sees her as a gift from the Lord. Blessed be you. The Lord himself sent you to me. He's giving God the glory. He's giving thanks to God for this precious gift of this woman who has come to protect him from his own sin and temptation. He continues on in verse 33. Blessed be your discretion, Abigail. Blessed be you. You have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. Look, I love this, by the way, because it shows divine sovereignty and human responsibility. David says, you have kept me from blood guilt. You, Abigail, have done it. She did do it. And yet at the very same time, verse 26 says, the Lord has kept David from blood guilt and from saving with his own hand. So who is it? Did the Lord do it or did Abigail do it? Yes, God used Abigail to save David from his temptation to take vengeance into his own hands. Abigail did it. The Lord provided her. The Lord sent her, and David saw it that way. And so he listens to her. He heeds her warning, and therefore he does not give in to the temptation to have blood guilt on him and to work salvation for himself. I mean, I love this contrast between those two things, between it being Abigail who did it and yet God who did it at the same time. God uses faithful brothers and sisters in our lives to keep us from sin. That's what Hebrews 3 says to us. Exhort one another as long as it's called today, right? So that none of us will be deceived by sin. Like we need each other. So don't be Nabal. Don't be unapproachable. Don't be someone with a reputation or there's no point in talking to you. Be like David, who sees a faithful rebuke as a gift from the Lord. A faithful rebuke is a gift from the Lord. She spared him from having the blood of hundreds of men on his head. She spared him from taking glory for himself and executing justice instead of letting God carry it out. So David stood down. He accepted her gift. And then in verses 36 to 39, we see the fruit of David being willing to listen to Abigail's warning while Nabal suffers the consequences. So just briefly, let's look at number three, that we must, in our fight against sin, trust the Lord's justice. We see that play out in verses 36 to 39. Abigail comes to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. Again, just another hint that nobody can talk to Nabal, right? Just here again is another example where people just don't want to talk to the guy. But eventually she has to talk to him. So in the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone out of him, Nabal's wife told him what happened. And it says his heart died within him and he became as stone. Now, this is not literal because verse 38 says it's 10 days later that the Lord strikes down Nabal. So it's not Nabal having a heart attack or anything like that. In fact, this wouldn't have been referring to what we kind of refer to as the organ of the heart. We translate it heart. The center of the emotion in the Hebrew language is more like the gut. And so this isn't talking about Nabal dying from a heart attack or heart failure or something like that. It's more just this sense of your inner emotions, the person of who you are, what we call someone's heart, not the physical organ, but your heart, your emotions, the center of that, that was hardened. That became like stone. It's this sense of the Old Testament of people who are in rebellion against God having hearts of stone. That at this point, Nabal had become such a rebel, he had become so hardened that his heart died within him and he became a stone. In other words, it's a way of saying that there is no chance of repentance. He had cut himself off from it. He was hardened. Nabal's fate was sealed at that point. Now, whether it's because he was overwhelmed by the fact that he almost got struck down by 400 men, or whether he was just overwhelmed by the fact that he had lost part of his possessions, we don't know what it is, but whatever she says to him seals Nabal's fate. His heart is indifferent and stone. He is in rebellion against God. And then verse 38 says, 10 days later, the Lord himself struck Nabal down and he died. And so here we have this compressed illustration playing out for David of saying, when you hold back the sword, God will take the vengeance. And David recognizes it. You see that in verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, kept his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. You see, ultimately, I think this was a gift from the Lord to David to remind David that he will work vengeance and justice. It is rare that we will see it work out this way in our lives, that we will see God's vengeance and justice so immediately. It certainly has not worked out that way for David's opposition to Saul thus far, right? David's trusting that the Lord will have ultimately have justice against Saul, but it's not coming and it's not coming and it's not coming and it's not coming. He's there in the cave. He doesn't kill Saul when he could have. He says, justice is the Lord's. And I think this happened. I think this whole thing was arranged by God as a gift to David to guard him against sin. Because the very next chapter, like if you have an ESV, even the heading of the chapter, what does it say? David spares Saul again. In chapter 26, David will have another chance to kill Saul. That easy. Saul's sleeping. He could strike him down in a moment. And I think it's because David learned the lesson through this event with Nabal that God will be faithful. God will take justice. I don't need to do it. And I think if not for this event, I think we can say this, if not for this event, I think David would have struck Saul down in chapter 26. This was God's way of protecting David from sin. And how does he do it? By teaching him to trust the Lord's justice, to not take vengeance into his own hands, to simply rest in God's sovereignty and to rest in God's justice. Look, there are so many sins in your life and in my life that we struggle with because we put ourselves in God's place and we try to take vengeance for ourselves. We hold grudges. We refuse to forgive. We lash out with our tongues. We basically shun people or ignore them when they do us wrong. We gossip about people who do us wrong to kind of tear them down and to ruin their reputation. If, however, we trust that the Lord will do all that, that he'll deal with the sins of others, then we don't need to do it ourselves. And the deeper and more confidently you rest in God's justice, the more success you will find in your battle against those sins. As we trust in God's justice, we will do battle against sin. It's an important step. It's something that David had to learn. And one of the ways, by the way, that he was protected against it was by being an approachable person. So let's learn the lessons of David. Let's not be like Nabal. Let's fight against the temptation to place ourselves in the seat of God. Let's be approachable men and women who are willing to be held accountable by others. And let's rest and trust in God's perfect justice. You see, it is God's sovereignty over David's life that allows him to take the throne in a righteous way instead of a sinful way. Now, having said that, here at the end of the chapter, even having said that, we get a hint that David's not going to be a perfect king. He's beginning to gather wives to himself. And Samuel warned the people when they asked for a king that this would happen. If you have a king, they're going to take from you. They're going to conscript your men into the army. They're going to take your women for their wives. David is not perfect. And here we have a hint of it. This is sinful and wrong for David to begin gathering wives to himself. And David's struggles with lust is ultimately what will harm him later in his situation with Bathsheba, where he sins against Uriah and commits adultery and calls her in an abusive way to himself. We have hints of it here, but yet, in spite of David's struggles, the Lord is protecting him thus far from taking blood guilt and from working salvation for himself. And so let's do the same. Let's lean and trust in God's justice. And I mentioned it already, but ultimately, the best way to do that is to simply look to the cross, where God's justice has been poured out for all who trust in Jesus Christ, on Jesus himself. That every person, every brother, every person who trusts in Christ, every Christian, every believer, every brother and sister with whom we covenant together in this church, their sins have been paid for by Jesus. So we can forgive one another as we have been forgiven. We don't need to be vengeful toward one another, brothers and sisters. When we are vengeful toward one another, we are making a mockery of the gospel. So let's look to the justice of God delivered on the cross, and in doing so, be forgiving, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we live together in this community. What a privilege it is to focus on this reality of the gospel, even as we turn to the Lord's table here in a few moments. So let's pray together now and prepare our hearts to eat of the broken bread and to drink of the juice, symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. We are thankful for the truth of your word that shows us and reveals to us that you are a just God, that you will take vengeance on your enemies, on those who stand against you. We can trust you for that. We can trust your justice. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for the government you have given us to carry out justice in this world. We are thankful for when that government operates justly, when it is good. Of course, Father, no government is perfect. And so in those areas where it fails, we will speak to that. But Father, we are thankful for the good and righteous justice that even you provide for us in governmental authorities. But Father, ultimately, Father, we pray that you would help us to rest in your justice, to not take it into our own hands. And Father, help us to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross so that we can be forgiving brothers and sisters in Christ who are merciful and patient and kind in this church, even when we are wronged. I'm so thankful for that spirit that clearly already exists in this church. And we pray that you would sustain it and continue it for the glory of your name. And so, Father, now as we turn to the Lord's table, I pray that it would be a refreshing reminder of what you've accomplished for us on the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.